Thank you, Joe. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the scriptures that we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to start in Galatians chapter 2, where Lance read just a few moments ago, Galatians chapter 2. And in the context, as the Apostle Peter here is forced, or the Apostle Paul is forced to confront the Apostle Peter because of his attitude towards Gentile converts and his desire to pull away from them in social contact. He has rebuked him and made a number of points about the importance of faith in Christ, the importance of the gospel of Christ, and its relationship to the law of Moses. I ask you to focus in with me on the very last verse of that reading, because I want you to notice something that he says here as he is trying to urge Peter to turn away from this attitude that will withdraw contact from Gentile converts, as he points out in the previous verse that he's crucified with Christ. It's no longer him who lives. Notice in verse 21, he says, "I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." Notice that statement there. And I want us to think about that, because we understand as Christians that we are saved by the grace of God. We understand that none of us has it within ourselves to be able to do those good works that would be sufficient enough to merit our salvation. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that is a demonstration of the grace of God that brings about salvation. But I want us to notice here that Paul, here as he describes what could be happening and what Peter could be doing, he warns of this idea of setting aside the grace of God. And I want us to think about that for a few moments this morning. How could it be that in our own life, you and I could set aside the grace of God? Well, in the context here, the very first answer I'd like for us to consider, I think, becomes evident. One of the first things that we could do whereby we could set aside the grace of God is if, in fact, we begin to bind Old Testament law. In the context of Galatians chapter 2, that seems to be the problem that Peter is struggling with. Because if circumcision is something that is still binding, if it was something that was carried over from the patriarchal law and then from the Mosaic law, then notice, we must recognize, if Christ does not remove the law, notice the position it puts us in. Christ died to remove the law. Consider with me a few passages that I think make this very clear. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. And we're going to go through quite a few scriptures rather quickly, but I am going to project them for us this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having," notice this, "abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Notice here, this passage points out that Christ has abolished the law. If we, or anyone, has an attitude that says, well, the law of Moses is still binding, you've got to follow that in order to be saved, that is setting aside the grace of God. In the book of Colossians, let's notice Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out," notice this, "the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I think it's very important for us to understand. You know, those that would say, well, we're still under the Ten Commandments, they're really doing the same kind of thing that Peter was guilty of, because it was an attitude and a willingness that was trying to bind Old Testament law. Now, someone might say, well, you don't follow the Ten Commandments. Well, the New Covenant restates 9 of those Ten Commandments. The only thing that is not restated is the Sabbath law. But if we were to try to say, well, we're under the Ten Commandments, That would be no different than saying, well, we're under the obligation to offer sacrifice, or we're under other obligations that were part of the law of Moses. But a second thing related to this is if we try to bind the law, if we try to bind the Old Testament law, we must recognize that it makes Jesus really die in vain if Mosaic law was enough. That's the issue that I think Paul is trying to lead Peter to recognize in Galatians chapter 2. Because Paul is challenging Peter, do you want to go back to that? Was the law enough for you? Listen to what is said there in that text that we focused on, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. And I've emphasized the last part of the verse. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. We're going to talk in a couple of weeks about some ideas related to righteousness and what the Bible teaches about that. But I want us to notice here what is said in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, is this saying that before Christ, those that followed the law could not be right with God? No, they were to obey what the law said. They were to follow what the law said. But we understand now in Christ that many of those things looked ahead to what would be accomplished in the death of Jesus Christ. Why would it be that sacrifice had to be continually offered again and again and again if the law was sufficient in and of itself to totally take care of sin and to totally take care of all that man needed? It would be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would be the means by which we could ultimately and finally be right with God. Paul is challenging Peter to recognize, you want to go back to that system whereby there's continual sacrifice that would be you'd have to offer? Christ died, and that is set aside. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, makes a similar point. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Now here, the Hebrew writer is focusing on one specific element of Mosaic law, and that is the priesthood that was set up. For under it, the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Now, the Hebrew writer there is pointing out a statement that had been made in the Old Testament as well, that there would be one that would come of the order of Melchizedek. You'll remember Melchizedek was a priest of God under the patriarchal period prior to the giving of the law of Moses, prior to this time in which you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Jesus would be like that. And here we see that perfection, this completion, all that was needed didn't come through Mosaic law, but it came through Christ. One last passage related to this, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we notice there that if in fact we try to bind Old Testament law, we are setting aside the grace of God. But I want us to understand as well that if we try to bind Old Testament law, those who would seek to be justified by the law, and this is a powerful statement that is made, have fallen from grace. Over in the book of Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, I want us to notice what Paul will go on to say after the text that we've begun with. Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. This helps us understand, what does it mean to set aside the grace of God? Well, if you don't recognize the grace of God that is demonstrated in Christ Jesus, you're setting aside what He's offered. Notice, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. Notice this. You have fallen from grace. It is odd that we live in a world in which so many in the religious world will argue that it's impossible to ever fall from grace, when Paul makes it very clear that one way in which someone may do that is if they would imagine that by going back to Mosaic law, by going back to those things, they could stand right with God, and that would be sufficient.
Now, is this saying that, well, you know, if someone ever were to have their child circumcised in the hospital or something like that, then they're fallen from grace? No. We'll learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and elsewhere that really, before God now in this age, circumcision is a matter of indifference before God. But what he's talking about here is those that would bind it. Remember, back in chapter 2 of Galatians, and we remember in the book of Acts, those that would say, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. That's the idea that we're talking about. Here, that binding of Old Testament law sets aside the grace of God. But I offer to you a second way in which I think Scripture teaches us very clearly that we may set aside the grace of God, and that is by seeking salvation without obedience. And let me give you an example of this. There are many in the world today that would teach that one can be saved without baptism, but really, teaching that one can be saved without baptism is saying that one can have salvation without the death of Jesus Christ. Look with me over in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. And I want us to notice Brother Brett gave an excellent lesson during the meeting this past week on baptism, and he pointed out that means by which we call upon the Lord in our obedience to the gospel. But Paul says here in Romans 6, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now think about that. If baptism is the means by which we are buried with Christ into His death, and yet we would say, well, I can be saved without being buried with Him in baptism. We are in essence taking His death out of the way. We are in essence treating it as if that means by which God has extended His grace to us in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is nothing. We looked at a very powerful passage in the lesson that he gave to us on baptism, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, where Paul himself was told, when in fact he had been instructed to go into the city and wait, and he'd be told what he must do. Well, what was he told? Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Don't we see that if in fact we say that something different than what God has commanded, we can be saved even if we don't do that, we are setting aside the grace of God. And someone would say, wait a minute, preacher, you're saying that baptism is what saves you. No, I'm saying the grace of God saves you. But if we don't do what God has commanded us as a means by which we accept His grace, we set His grace aside. I think we need to follow up with this as well and recognize that to continue in the grace of God is something, as it is taught in Scripture, that requires godly living. Let's look at a few passages that I think reflect this, that show us if we fail to obey, we set aside the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." Now think about that, and let's notice that connection with grace. Some would say, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to worry about what I do. Well, notice what it says here. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. But notice, that grace teaches us some things, doesn't it? What does it teach us? It teaches us that we must deny ungodliness. If we fail to do that, we are setting aside the grace of God. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. What does it mean for us to walk in the light? Notice 1 John 1 verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ His Son cleanses us from all sin." His Word is light. What He teaches and what He commands us is light. If we are to say, well, I'm going to accept the grace of God, but I'm not going to walk in the light. Notice, if we walk in the light, it is then that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So I set aside the grace of God if I seek salvation without obedience. In the same chapter, in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, we recognize that having come to Christ, having accepted and obeyed the gospel, we will struggle. There'll be times in which we'll do those things that we ought not to do, or we'll leave undone something that we should have done. What must we do when that happens? Many would say, well, I'm going to accept the grace of God, so I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to expect God to forgive me. I'm going to trust in His grace. Well, we should trust in His grace. But what is it that His grace teaches us that we must do when we recognize sin in our life? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But another thing I think that we must recognize that may be a way by which we can set aside the grace of God is by having an attitude towards the church that is not in harmony with the Word of God. Making the church something as if it is non-essential. Saying, well, you know, I want to be a Christian. I want to have a relationship with God and Christ. But don't talk to me about the church. I don't want to be a member of a church. Or I don't want to investigate to see whether or not a group that I'm associated with is sound and following what the Word of God teaches. I want us to recognize that as Scripture teaches it. Now understand, I'm not saying the way the world looks at it. I'm saying as Scripture teaches it. The church is the saved. The church is what Jesus came to purchase with His blood. Look over in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. I wonder if so many of our friends that might have such an attitude, if they really have thought about statements such as we find here in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. As the Apostle Paul talks to the elders in the church at Ephesus, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves, and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd," notice this, "the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood." How in the world can I say, well, don't talk to me about the church. I don't want to be a part of a church. I don't want to worry about being whether I'm involved with the right church. How can I say that if in fact it is the church that He purchased with His own blood? Now understand what we're dealing with is the world has set some definitions that are much different than what we find in Scripture. The church is those who are in a saved relationship. The church is those who are walking in the light. The church is those who are doing God's will. So if we have an attitude that says, well, you know, I don't want anything to do with the church, we are setting aside the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 23 through 25. We'll talk about the church, but it's also a passage that we go to look at the nature of marriage and responsibilities in marriage. You know, how would it be if someone said, well, you know, I want to have a relationship with this woman, but don't talk to me about marriage. Don't talk to me about a wife. We would recognize that that's not the attitude a Christian ought to have. I want you to notice here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23-25, the Apostle Paul, essentially, the Holy Spirit leads him to talk about both things. He's going to talk about marriage, but he's also talking about the church. Read with me. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." If I say the church doesn't matter, if I say I want a relationship with God and Christ without the church, it's essentially like saying, you know, I want a girlfriend, but I don't want to get married. That's not the attitude a Christian ought to have. To make the church non-essential is an attitude that we must recognize has this consequence. Jesus died to reconcile men to God in one body by the cross. Notice with me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity," that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. Listen to this. In one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. The attitude that says, well, the church doesn't matter. I don't want to worry about the church. Think about what that means. The book of Ephesians and elsewhere stresses quite frequently that the body of Christ is his church. Here we notice that God reconciles people to himself, reconciles people together that were once separated, the Jew and the Gentile, in one body through the cross. You know, if we say the church isn't essential, if there can be many churches that are acceptable, then Jesus died in vain. Because here we read in Ephesians 2, verse 16, that he reconciled them in one body. If in fact no church is acceptable, then, once again, Jesus died in vain. That's the attitude that sometimes you'll hear. You know, don't tell me there's just one church that is sound and one church that is right. You know, there's no church that's going to be exactly that church that's talked about in the New Testament. Well, he died to reconcile us to himself in one body. We need to recognize that taking such an attitude will set aside the grace of God. But finally, I want us to recognize as well that we may set aside the grace of God when we personally in our lives continue in sin. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 25 through 29, we have the warning there about the importance of continued obedience. The New American Standard uses interesting wording there because it puts it, if we go on sinning willfully, there remains no sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment. I want us to recognize that if Scripture describes such a condition for one who has come to Christ, and yet they go on sinning willfully, continue in sin willfully, are they not setting aside the grace of God? I think this is very much like what we see in 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, where John there, as he is talking to the brethren there about what they ought to pray for. He says, if you see someone sinning a sin not unto death, pray for that. I'm not saying that you ought to pray for a sin leading to death. Then we look at that and we go, what's he talking about? Are there some sins that are worse than others? I think what he's talking about in the context is the idea that any sin that we refuse to repent of, any sin that we have not confessed, remember 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. Any sin can become then a sin unto death. If I am in sin and you look at me and you see my condition and I'm not repenting of that sin, can you pray to God, save him from that sin, forgive him of that sin? No, you can't do that. Now you can pray, lead him to repentance. You can pray, may circumstances come into his life that will lead him to turn away from his sins, certainly. But we can't pray for sin that is unrepented of. To go on sinning willfully sets aside the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. It sets aside the blood that he has shed for the remission of our sin. It sets aside the grace of God that is shown in Jesus Christ. You're here this morning, and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have talked about the way in which, having come to Christ, we can reject his grace. But I want you to know that his grace is made available. Remember, we read in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, what does it teach us? What is a part of this denial of ungodliness? Starts with the recognition that our sin separates us from God. And in such a condition, we can't do enough good things. We can't just say, God, forgive me. Our sins separate us from God. But he died to redeem us of our sin. If we will trust in him as that sacrifice for our sin, confess that faith and trust that we place in him, if we are willing to repent and turn away from sin,
You remember we noticed in Romans chapter 6, be buried with him in baptism. We can accept the grace of God. But maybe as a Christian, you're here this morning and you think about your life and you think about how things are going and you recognize, you know, far too often I live my life in such a way that just sets aside the grace of God. I hope we've challenged one another this morning to think about the importance of avoiding that. And if we as Christians are in a position in which we can pray to God on your behalf, we can encourage you to be what you ought to be. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.